Good morning. I would like to venture a question for you all this morning. How many of you took the opportunity to enjoy your wine this morning? It would seem, as I survey the general response, that most of you are not quite sure how to handle that question. It may be that there's one or two that felt the slight impulse to put up a hand but thought better of admitting anything. And if you're a guest with us today, you might think, what kind of church did I just walk into? After all, our services do start at 10 a.m., and there's always a few that prefer 10:30. But that's still a bit early on a Sunday morning for most people to be thinking about enjoying a little vintage. But the fact that there is some level of reservation regarding my question indicates that this is a topic that needs to be addressed with a measure of care and explanation. You know, if I had substituted coffee as a beverage in question, I think the reaction would have been just a little different. Yet, if you are familiar with the passage we are looking at today, then you already know that wine happens to be a main topic of discussion. So if we can keep that in mind, whatever the reactions were to that question of mine, and whatever our sensibilities and convictions might be on the topic, let us be ready to see what God wants to teach us about who He is and how He works. And in our passage today, He happens to use wine to do that. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. When we think of the life and earthly ministry of our Lord, with His many teachings and miracles, one might ask, why is this particular account included in the Scriptures? Obviously, it was an actual event that took place. But what is the point for us to read about Jesus changing water into wine? Well, there is more than one reason we can come up with. First of all, we can see that for the disciples, this miracle was an opportunity for them to more firmly and deeply believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what verse 11 is actually pointing out. We can see how Jesus is preparing them for the next stage of His ministry. The second reason, as verse 11 points out, is that this is the first miracle Jesus performed. It's also the first miracle that John chose to record. And John is the only one who records this miracle. If you recall from the first message of this series, chapter 1, it was noted that the way the Apostle John recorded his gospel was quite a bit different from that of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of us know that those three are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means they're seeing it from the same point of view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were probably written within about a generation or so of the events that happened, so maybe 30 to 35 years after they had happened. Within this time frame then, many eyewitnesses were still around. And Luke himself points out at the beginning of his account that there were others putting together records of the life of Jesus in his time, And Luke took it upon himself to do a detailed investigation, and he also made use of eyewitness testimony. And because they were written around the same time, with many of the same eyewitnesses available, it's probably not a surprise that Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow a similar pattern. Now, as we look at those three Gospels that had eyewitnesses available, let's keep in mind, however, all four Gospels are inspired by God. They were not dependent on the eyewitnesses, but God chose in his provision to provide them for those three Gospels. And there are differences among those Gospels. Some material in each one is not found in the others. But quite a bit of the teaching and actions of Jesus are found in two of them or even all three. Now, the Apostle John wrote his account later. Maybe even another generation had passed by. So that would be about maybe 60 years after the events had occurred. So when John wrote his gospel, by then it was to a culture that had already possessed detailed written accounts of Jesus' life and ministry for a few decades. And just think, by then people had been studying, copying, and discussing them for quite a few years. And probably because of the work done by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Apostle John did not see the need to preserve as much of a historical detail as they did. But yet John did add events and teachings that the other three left out. In fact, a large amount of what John recorded is not found in the other ones. And one point to notice is that John focused a lot more on what Jesus said than what he did. So when miracles are mentioned, they do seem to carry extra significance. And of those miracles that John recorded, there's only seven. He also recorded seven discourses, which we could call teaching sessions that Jesus had. And there's also seven I am statements that Jesus makes in this gospel. So seven is often viewed as the number of perfection. And John's use of this number appears to be symbolizing the life and ministry of Jesus was perfect. You know, John, we know that John admitted at the end of his account that much more could have been written about what Jesus had done. But just like the others, he had to be selective in what he recorded. When we went through the book of Luke some time ago, we noticed that Luke viewed the life of Christ with a particular emphasis on his humanity. He presented him as Jesus, the Son of Man. John, rather, takes the perspective of the deity of Christ. We know that all the gospel writers affirm both the humanity and deity of Jesus, but John especially presents Jesus as the Son of God. With this background, then, we can begin to see how each miracle that John records is meant to present to us God the Father being revealed through his Son. And each sign he performs carries with it a great deal of importance. This first miracle takes place at a wedding in Cana. It was a little town or village in Galilee, which scholars don't exactly know where it was, but it's believed to have been maybe 7 miles from Nazareth. Verse 1 tells us that this was on the third day, not the third day of the week, most likely the third day since chapter 1 had finished, where Jesus had added Philip and then Nathanael as the disciples. And 3 days would take a person walking from the south to the north. Now, John the Baptist had been conducting his ministry near the south end of the Jordan River, and that's where much of chapter 1 took place. And it was after that, that was the point where Jesus acquired his 5 new disciples. Then they headed north to Galilee. So they came to this wedding. Now, Jewish weddings of the day had 2 main parts. First, there was the ceremony, the wedding ceremony itself, and then the wedding feast. Now, the ceremony was a smaller event, typically, with maybe only a few people invited. But the wedding feast would have a much larger group invited to it, and it would go for 7 days, typically. It was like a staycay honeymoon slash party that would go on for a week. Verse 2 says that Jesus and his disciples were invited. It may be, it's quite likely, that Jesus and his family were either relatives or friends of the people in the wedding party, because Mary is there. His half-brothers, we think, were there, because they're all seen traveling home after the event in verse 12. And Jesus had clearly made plans to be there. He had arrived after having been away from his family home for quite some time. You know, if we look at the details from the all the different gospel writers, we know that Jesus had been baptized by John. After that, he had gone into the wilderness, 40 days of temptation. And then it's after these events that chapter 1 took place, where he encountered his first five disciples. So by this time, when he arrives in Cana, it might have been weeks or even months since he had been at his home in Galilee. In verses 3 and 4, there's a conversation he has with his mother Mary. And we notice that she is not named in the text. It just reads, the mother of Jesus. In fact, no one is named in the entire passage itself except for Jesus himself. We don't have names for the servants, or the head waiter, or even the bride and groom. And we don't even know how they are connected to Jesus. This absence of names sets the stage for the focus to be on Jesus and his work. Who he is and what he does will have much more significance than just how it affects one wedding. But Mary brings a report. They have no wine. Running out of wine at a Jewish wedding, at a Jewish wedding feast, was not a minor problem. It was the groom and his family that was responsible to provide what was needed for the event. And to run out of that which invited guests had the right to expect would be a major source of embarrassment for the couple and for the groom's family. And it is quite possible that the groom's family could have faced financial penalty due to inadequate provision. And certainly such a failure could cast serious doubt on the new husband's ability to provide for his new wife. It would have been a disaster, to some extent. Not an ideal way to begin a marriage. Mary clearly had concern and felt the need to inform Jesus of the situation. And how we knew about it, we don't know. But it may be that she was among those organizing the wedding plans. The fact that she brought her concern to Jesus may be telling us that by this time Joseph had passed on, making Jesus the head of the household. And just maybe Mary also brought this news to him just to imply that his bringing five last-minute wedding guests had helped contribute to the problem. And it could be that they had enjoyed what was available with enthusiasm. But before we go on, we should clearly understand that the item that had run out is said to be wine. There should be no doubt that this was a fermented product that had the potential to intoxicate, and it did contain alcohol. This is a fact that many believers have trouble accepting. The approach to this passage often seems to go something like this. Drinking anything with alcohol is always a sin. Wine has alcohol. Jesus would never sin. So therefore, what he made must have been grape juice. Sometimes when I prepare a message, I choose to listen online to other speakers, give their analysis of a particular passage. So I did that with this one as well. There seemed to be quite a few that would spend most of their time debating the issue, addressing the issue of whether believers could or could not drink wine, pretty much leaving out any focus on the importance of the miracle itself. Almost all of these speakers that took this focus took the view that Christians should not drink any wine at all, and they were pretty confirmed that the product that Jesus made was grape juice. But there are some obvious problems with this conclusion that we have to face. Some have argued that the juice from fresh pressed grapes is still called wine in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament it is. So this means that Jesus could have made fresh grape juice for this wedding feast. Well, he could have, if he'd wanted to, but that is not what he did. Refer to verse 10, where the head waiter remarked that normally the good wine is served first, then after the guests have drunk freely, the lesser quality is offered. This could partly refer to the guests having their taste buds dulled from days of celebration, but more clearly, it does have the meaning of being affected to some degree by the alcohol contained in the wine. As far as I know, for most people, no amount of grape juice will have that same effect. Plus, there was no refrigeration available. Fresh grape juice would only be available during the grape harvest season. After that, it had to be turned into something else. Maybe a thick molasses paste, or else into wine. There was just no way to preserve it as fresh. And after aged and fermented wine had been served for several days, it is highly unlikely that the head waiter would have been impressed with grape juice at this point in the wedding feast. So how do we deal with this? Did Jesus make real wine? The answer is yes, he did. Could people have used this product to get intoxicated or to stay intoxicated? Yes, obviously. Let's remember that the passage gives us the clear understanding that what Jesus made was a good thing. In fact, it was very good. In Psalm 104:15, the writer even gives thanks for wine which makes man's heart glad. Even that effect, in some way, is described as a good thing from God. By this miracle, Jesus showed himself to be the Word who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made. And we know from Genesis that everything he made was very good. We also know that the good things God gives us can be used for evil. Food is a good thing from God, but gluttony is a sin. God has made an amazing variety of plant life, but we know from them many drugs that can alter the mind are made for sinful purposes. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, yet they are often used for evil. Human sexuality is a genuine gift from God, reserved for the highest expression of intimacy in a marriage. But outside of God's intended bounds, it can be one of the most destructive forces in society. Just think of the life of David, a man after God's own heart, but even he still had the ability to use the good things God gave for evil. It is in the heart of man to do these things, and we always need to be on guard. It's no doubt that the abuse of alcohol has caused tremendous pain and destruction in many communities, families, and individuals, and I'm sure it's touched people in this room. It still goes on every day. And no one can deny that Scripture gives plenty of warning against the dangers of drunkenness. So it may be. So because of the misery from abuse, in addition to these clear biblical warnings, there are believers that choose to put up rules that the Bible does not give us. You know, at the time that John wrote his gospel, I don't think he had it in the front of his mind that the topic of Christians drinking wine would someday be so central for those who would study this passage. And you know, as we look, as we examine this part of Scripture, it does not require the topic to be discussed at all, not from the context. But because of how legalism does affect the church, it's difficult to avoid it. But that doesn't mean that there are no rules. The main biblical rules that govern this issue are the same ones that are to govern what we do with many other things. And these are rules that we may still be breaking elsewhere, even if we never touch a drop of wine. The rules are simple: love and thankfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul writes this: "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." And then just a few verses later on in that same chapter, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." If we can honestly thank God for what we are taking part in and can praise him for it in line with his word, and we are walking in love for God and man, then we will not be misusing what we have been given. Yet the fact remains there are those many warnings against drunkenness in the Scripture. And due to these concerns and the easy temptation to consume too much, and because there is that risk of causing others to stumble, it can often be best for a Christian to strictly limit or even abstain from drinking alcohol altogether. This is an issue that each one needs to deal with individually by seeking God's wisdom and not acting against one's own conscience. As we do that, we must also avoid imposing any non-biblical standards on others, and at the same time, keep from misusing the freedom that we have in Christ. And this is really just a short conclusion to a much bigger topic that could take many hours to cover. But the fact remains that this wedding feast had run out of wine, and it was a serious thing. When Mary brought the concern to her son, she seems to have expected that he would do something about it. Remember that verse 11 calls this the beginning of his signs. It was his first miracle. So it's not like she had seen him do anything like this before. And then there's that way that he addressed his mother in replying to her that's not always well understood. He addresses her as woman. And I think to our ears that seems a little out of place, doesn't it? Almost a little harsh. I can remember once as a kid thinking there was a fitting occasion for me to use that address. All I can say is I never thought that again. But here there is no disrespect in Jesus' words. He will later use that very same word to address her from the cross. It's a word to be compared to perhaps our ma'am or madam. It's respectful, but do you notice that it does put a bit of distance between him and her as mother and son? So why would that be necessary? Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Jesus was pointing out to her that while she was still his earthly mother, he was now beginning his public ministry to reveal his heavenly Father. And that needed to take priority over any earthly relationship. Mary was to understand that she was just as dependent on his work for her spiritual well-being as anyone else. Jesus did not obey his mother that day. He was no longer subject to her, and his hour had not come. He used this phrase at other times, his hour not coming, to signify his coming death. But in this case, it seems to mean that this was not the time and place to go public with his miracles. After all, this was just a little wedding in a small town in Galilee, while the place to reveal his messiahship to Israel would naturally be in Jerusalem. And we actually see this happening in the second half of the chapter when Jesus attends the Passover in Jerusalem, where tens of thousands of extra guests would be in the city. And we know that news of him after that would spread very quickly. But for now, here at this festive little gathering in Cana, his first miracle will be done quietly. And not for the purpose of obeying his mother, but he does do it to honor her. She has not seen him perform any miracles before, but she does have total confidence in what he will do next. So the servants get a very basic instruction. Whatever he says to you, do it. Let me ask you this. Does that line remind you of anything we have studied recently? Who else was the one person that everyone else needed to listen to? Any thoughts? How about Genesis 41:55? When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do." In both situations, there was complete helplessness in the face of need, and dependence was on one person. You know, Joseph never turned anything into grain. He simply used the insight and wisdom that God had given him. In that account, God was the one who gave those 7 years of plenty. Now here in Cana, Jesus revealed himself, I believe he revealed himself, to be the same one that had provided for an entire nation back in Exodus. And the Old Testament connection carries on, as far as I can see. Verse 6 describes six stone water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. I think that's about as much as your typical Rubbermaid trash can or something like that, for an example. What were they made of? They're not made from pottery or earthenware or wood. They're made from stone. And they contained water for ceremonial purification. This water, it was not meant for people to come from the barnyard and wash their hands, get all the grime off. It would be taken from these pots and used for ritual washing, where they just kind of pour it one way, pour it another way. And maybe they would also do that with pots and dishes and things too. But what can the stone remind us of from the Old Testament? How about those Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone? In one sense, these Ten Commandments represented the entire law of Moses. But could the law of Moses ever make anybody clean? Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law could not provide righteousness. It could only show a person how they had messed up. It revealed failure, guilt, and condemnation. And the water in those stone pots was not for practical cleaning, but for ritual washing. These were traditions that weren't even part of the law. Often they were rules that were added by man, but given the same importance as the law, and people would be confused by them. But could they even bring someone closer to God? Clearly the answer is no. But then what did the law do? It did do something very important. It made it clear that everyone is helpless in their sin and in desperate need of a Savior. Another question, is there another time in the Bible that water was turned into something else? I think we probably all know, Exodus 7, water was turned into blood. A plague on Egypt. Blood was everywhere. The text says it was in the rivers, in the pools, in the water pots. That was judgment on Egypt. But that also served as a picture of the law that would soon be given to Israel at Mount Sinai. The law demanded what? It demanded sacrifices because of sin. Every day of the year, multiple sacrifices were required. And these many bloody sacrifices could never take away sin. Just as Egypt was filled with blood in that plague, millions upon millions of gallons of animal blood would be shed over the centuries, and not a single sin would be paid for by all that. They could cover the sin, but they couldn't take it away. But now here at this little town of Cana, this little wedding, was the one who with one sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own body and the shedding of his own blood, would bring freedom from sin and death and the law. He was the one who had come to bring life. John said in John 10, verse 10, or Jesus said, pardon me, in John 10, 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We notice that Jesus instructed the servants to fill the pots. How empty they were, we don't know. The text doesn't say. They could have had to take a few trips down to the local well to fill them up. And it says they were filled to the brim. Maybe 150 or 170 gallons were now available. You know, if I'd been one of those servants that day, I would have been a little nervous with the instructions that came next. Draw some out and take it to the head waiter. We don't need any background information here to see that this head waiter was in charge of making sure that whatever was served met the right level of quality. These servants knew that this water, what they were bringing him, had just come from a well, from the pot. So these servants are acting in faith. They've probably got a bit of fear as well. We don't know at what point the water turned into wine. Was it wine in the pots? In the pitchers? Maybe when it was poured? Yet these servants dutifully obeyed. You know, their greatest fear may have been that this head waiter would be shockingly surprised at what they brought and feel compelled to summon the groom, which means we don't actually know at what point they were able to relax. Now let's see this point from the perspective of the groom. If I had been in his place and known what Jesus was about to do, I think I would have asked for one. I would have been very, very grateful, but I would have asked for one adjustment. I would have asked for the wine to be similar or slightly lower quality than what had been served so far. Because guess what? Now people are going to be asking questions. It's not the way we do things, right? You know, we've all probably seen professional wine tasters at some point, sometime or another. You know, like swirl a glass around. And they sniff the bouquet, they analyze the body and savor the finish. I had to look those terms up to make sure I appear to know what I'm talking about. I'm still not sure. But apparently the appreciation of wine is an acquired taste, meaning that to truly become an expert can take time and quite a bit of experience. Personally, I still like Grape Crush. Research has shown, though, that what one experiences when tasting a wine can be subjectively affected by things other than the wine itself. For example, people expect expensive wine to be more impressive than cheaper wine. It's obvious. In some research studies, When people were given wine that they were falsely told was expensive, they usually described it as tasting better than the very same wine if they had tried it when they were told it was cheap. Researchers at California Tech School tried putting cheap wine into expensive bottles and expensive wine into cheap bottles. Those who tried it were fooled into claiming that the cheap wine tasted better, but even more than that, they did brain scans on the research subjects, and they found more involuntary brain activity when they drank the cheap stuff when they thought it was expensive. Other research has apparently shown that people are willing to pay $2 extra a bottle if the label has a name on it that's hard to pronounce, no matter how it tastes. I'm pretty sure our head waiter at Cana was not about to be fooled. No one at this wedding was likely going to be fooled. This was good wine. It may well be that this was the only perfect wine that so far has ever been made. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes this appeal. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, how do I tie that in? Well, we have an obscure wedding in a little town of Cana that was provided with a quality of wine that I doubt any earthly king could have ever hoped for. You know, maybe that fact can just remind us a bit of the truth that no matter how much or how little the world might regard a place or a person, God is able to transform a wretched, despised sinner into his precious child and heir. In verse 11, we read that through this miracle, Jesus manifested his glory. We've already noted that this miracle proved him to be the Creator. Plus, we have understood that he was revealing himself as the provision for our need, especially for our greatest need of forgiveness from sin and peace with his Father. So here at this wedding in Cana, Jesus gave this unnamed couple a truly substantial gift. And so he marked the beginning of his ministry by increasing the celebration. The revelation that God had become a man and was now dwelling with mankind, preparing to announce words of eternal life to a nation and a world that was lost, this was truly a cause to celebrate. You know, the guests at that wedding, they were part of a celebration that was far greater than they understood at the time. It was an occasion that was meant to be remembered not for scarcity or shame, but for joy and abundance. With this miracle, Jesus was anticipating the introduction of the new covenant. We noted how the covenant of law was brought in. The covenant of law was brought in and maintained with blood, sacrificial animals, millions of them. But the new covenant is introduced by only one blood sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. And when Jesus presents the Lord's Supper to his disciples, something that comes from the Passover ceremony, it is wine that is used to represent his perfect, sinless blood. And there was a line in one of those songs, crushed for us, just like grapes are crushed. You know, you don't enjoy the fruit, the juice of a grape or the wine unless that grape gets crushed. In the same way, it's a fitting picture of how our Lord was crushed. And just like the wine that the psalmist was grateful for, Jesus came to truly gladden the human heart by shedding his blood as payment for our sin, so through faith in him, we can be made right with God. Nothing can give us more reason to celebrate than that. Of all people, we should be able to celebrate. Jesus was compared with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. In that passage, a contrast was made. It was pointed out that Jesus was known for having wine, while John was not. And they were both criticized. Yet this comparison is worth understanding, I think. John was the last prophet under the law. He still represented the system that could not remove sin. Jesus came to bring new life through the shedding of his blood. And the result of his work is the celebration of a new covenant. And you know, I suspect that Jesus may have had wine in fellowship with some of those people that had accepted him, and he would celebrate their salvation with them. During that Last Supper with his disciples, as he gave them that wine, Jesus told them, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God." You know what that means. A much greater time of celebration is on its way. In Isaiah chapter 9, a prophecy is given about the one who is coming to bring light and joy and freedom to his people. At verse 6, it says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." You know, this kingdom will include the personal reign of Jesus from on this earth from Jerusalem. And that kingdom will be introduced with another wedding feast. But you know, we're not invited as guests. We're not included as servants. We are not offered the role of head waiter. If we have understood and acknowledged that we are lost in our sin and by faith have received his provision for our cleansing and forgiveness, then we are the bride. And he is our groom. Ephesians 2:25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Then Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Notice that, even in that reference to that future marriage, Jesus is portrayed as a sacrifice. We will be the ones presented to him, yet he is the one that washes us and prepares us for that day. He will remove all our spots and wrinkles. And you know, that's another reason to celebrate now, isn't it? Because if we look around right now and in the mirror, we have a lot of spots and wrinkles. Just as a bride eagerly prepares herself for her groom, we are to conform to his will now. So that here and now, we will display less and less of those blemishes in our daily lives. Jesus opened his ministry at a wedding in a way that looks forward to another wedding that will begin his kingdom. And wine is often used in the Old Testament passages to portray the glory and bounty that will exist in that kingdom. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied over each of his sons who would lead to the 12 tribes of Israel. And for Judah, he said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." There's more passages that refer to this kingdom. Amos 4:13 says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved." And lastly, we can consider Jeremiah 31:12. "They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil." That gift of wine at the wedding in Cana was meant to be a little taste of heaven. And today, every marriage between two believers is intended to display the relationship between Christ and his bride that will carry on for eternity. The most beautiful bride of all time is getting married. And it really will be a marriage made in heaven, which means that the ultimate wedding feast is still to come. Will you be there? And one last detail, there will be wine on the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you that You chose to give what we could never achieve for ourselves. We thank you for the law, Father. You gave the law to show us our need, our inadequacy, our failure. Yet, Father, you gave your Son so that we could celebrate as a result of his finished work to bring us into your family. I pray, Father, we would heed the words of this passage, Lord, that we would do whatever he tells us to do, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Father, as you guide us by your Spirit, as we show more and more the image of what we will be when we are presented to him in perfection. Right now, Lord, we struggle, and we ask for your guidance and strength, perseverance. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you're a good giver, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.